What that passage really does is lead to a conclusion on the part of the author in 12:1. And that conclusion also forms an introduction to the next two chapters of the book. So what I'd like to cover tonight is four verses, if we can. And again, I am open to your questions. Now, the 11th chapter of Hebrews is a running account or a series of illustrations of the dynamic of faith under the Old Covenant. The writer to the Hebrews has two major themes. The first major theme is the person and the work of Jesus Christ and how it far surpasses anything that was under the Old Covenant system. The second major theme is the necessity of those who read the book for a faith dynamic, for a faith rest type mentality. These are the two things that run persistently through the book. Chapter 11 is one of those sections that deals with the second of those themes, faith rest in the Lord. Now he's winding that up in 11, 39, and 40, and what this is then is a summary statement as we learned last week. And it has two parts to it. The first part is found in verse 39, where we have a statement that reads, "These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." Not too good of a translation. We'll straighten that out in a minute. But the main idea there is something that we need to capture in our notes. The main idea is this: "These all." Okay? Now, "these all" would refer to all of what? All the witnesses in this chapter, and the witnesses started with whom? Abel. So, if you go back to verse 4, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain," you have the initial illustration. He goes from Abel to Enoch to Noah to Abraham. So that the first three precede the institution of the Old Covenant or the Abrahamic Covenant. Okay? Let me clarify that. Before the institution of the Abrahamic Covenant. The Old Covenant in the book of the Hebrews is not the Abrahamic Covenant, but the Sinaitic Covenant. So the idea is simply this: Abel on. And the passage takes you all the way through the Maccabean period of Old Testament history. Now, "these all did not receive the promise," and there's an article with the word "promise." So when the writer uses this article, he has something very definite in mind. The article points out, absent of the article qualifies in any type of a passage. Not so much talking about the individuality of a thing when you have the absence of the article, but more the quality of it. But when you have it, it is definite. We illustrate that by saying, if I were to say to somebody in a church, "Bring me a book," and they were thinking of my library, their big question mark would go up in their heads because there's a lot of books in my library. They wouldn't know what I was talking about. But if I said, "Bring me the book," they would know to bring a Greek New Testament, right? They would know to bring a Bible, okay? "Bring me the book." See, that's definite. Points up. Same way. Very, very strong in Greek. Okay? Now the translation would better read this way: "And these all," and we have this passive verb of witnessing. So they had been testified to. So we translate that: "having been testified to," or "witness of," okay, "through their faith." Now, the way that the King James takes that and said, "obtained a good report," that's the same way they translated it in verse 2. Not too good of a translation, as though God were approving them or something. That's not the idea. The idea is that God's testifying to the acts of their life on the basis of faith. And again, we would have then, "did not receive the promise." Now, there's a very, very important question that I want to raise.
When it talks about the promise, particularly in a context with Abraham being mentioned, then it is very necessary that we define the promise. So, point one, what promise? I want to clarify this. We're going to try to help you think through this. All millennialists, or anyone from a reformed position, wants to spiritualize the promise of the Old Testament, particularly the promise to Abraham. And this is the kind of a passage that an amillennialist or somebody in a reformed position will jump on. He will say, see, Abraham and his progenitors, or the patriarchs of Israel, did receive a promise in the sense in that they had the land. They moved into the land, they occupied the land, they had Israel for X number of years, they had kings and so on. But here God says that they didn't receive the promise. Therefore, the real meat of the promise is not physical, but spiritual. And we are to spiritualize the promises given to Abraham. This is the kind of passage that they will use or abuse to teach that kind of a doctrine. Is that the idea? Does this refer to the Abrahamic promise? Now, how can you dogmatically, emphatically, categorically, beyond question, from the passage itself, know that it couldn't refer to the Abrahamic promise? How can you know? All right, let's read the passage again. And these all, having been witnessed to through the faith, or their faith, did not obtain the promise. How can you dogmatically, emphatically, categorically state that it was not the Abraham promise that was in view? Can't hear. They lived before Abraham. They lived before the Abrahamic promise was ever given. When it says these all, it includes Abel, Enoch, and Noah. So whatever promise the writer has in mind, it's not the Abrahamic promise. The Abrahamic promise only extended from Abraham to the patriarch. And this is talking about all of these. So it's some specific promise. See, this is what the article means. The article means a specific promise. Okay? Okay, so one way you can prove that it's not the Abrahamic promise is by the statement itself that it's found in. Both statements, verse 39 and 40. Another way is by the Old Testament. Secondly, the import of this. The import of this. Why is this important? This is important because This would open the door. This could open the door for spiritualizing. And you don't want to do that. The Abrahamic promise. Okay? Okay. What promise? The promise that is in view is the promise. This is the answer to the question up above. Excuse me. The promise of salvation. The promise of salvation in the coming of Messiah. In other words, Old Testament believers from Adam on, can go back from Abel all the way to Adam, did not obtain all that was promised in Messiah, his coming, his salvation, and so on. That is, they died before the end to which they looked was realized. And they understood that Messiah was coming, and that with him was coming spiritual deliverance, and somewhat, in a sense, physical deliverance. Okay? Okay, now I'd like to show you sort of a a proof text of this in terms of what some Old Testament believers knew. And one of the best that I know of, you may know of a better one, but one of the best that I know of is found in Job. Will you look, keep this place marked in your Bible, and will you look at the book of Job and verse 19? Job 19. And we're going to look at verse 25 through 27. Okay. Parenthetically, and I think it's important in terms of what we're talking about, the oldest canonical writing from the time it was written is thought to have been the book of Job. In other words, the book of Job precedes Moses or antedates Moses. It's thought to be the oldest book in the Bible that's canonical. And you will find it located variously. Most likely it should be dated from about the time of Judah. It's a very, very ancient book. In the middle of that book, in the 19th chapter, look what Job says. Verse 25. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, or after my flesh is destroyed, he knew he was going to die physically. Then he says, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That is, there would have to be a resurrection. Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. So, Job knew. Number one, he knew God's plan of redemption. When he says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, it means he knew the Redeemer, he knew the necessity of salvation, he knew how the Redeemer would provide salvation, and so on. Okay? So, the concept is that he knows the Redeemer, that he puts that in the hands of God. He also knew, and I feel quite certain that this is a reference to the second advent, but it could be the first, the fact that he uses the word latter day is indicative that that's an eschatological event. Every time you have the word latter day used in Hebrew literature, it's a reference to an eschatological event. So he knew something of the second advent. Did you notice that? And that in the latter day, he, that is, his Redeemer, shall stand upon the earth. He also knew that out of physical death, there would come a bodily resurrection. I think this is one of the clearest statements in the Old Testament of the knowledgeability of a believer relative to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very loaded statement. And it's one of the oldest books in the Old Testament. The Old Testament believers knew that Messiah was to come and that he was to provide salvation. But they never saw that happen. It didn't happen in their lifetime. And consequently, they did not receive the promise. And that promise is the promise of the coming Messiah and all the details of salvation that were to hinge upon his coming. Now, are there any questions about that? Every time you have the word promise and it's associated with Abraham, or Abraham somewhere in the context, watch for a clarification from the New Testament perspective about promise. It'll be there somewhere in the context. You have it in Galatians, you have it everywhere, you have it in Romans, everywhere it's used. The Abrahamic promises are going to be fulfilled literally. And don't let anyone ever shoot that down on the basis of a passage like this. This is the kind of passage that they often use to do that. Yes, right. Promise was that, no, they did not
well, what it means, they didn't obtain it. What it means is that it wasn't realized in their lifetime. Messiah didn't come in their lifetime and provide the package deal of salvation for them that they were anticipating was going to happen. They knew that redemption required the coming of Messiah. That did not happen in their lifetime. Everything that Job anticipated was going to happen, but it didn't happen in his lifetime, nor did it happen in any of the lifetime of anybody that was listed in Hebrews chapter 11. The promise in that context is promise of all that they were going to obtain in Messiah, his coming, his salvation, so on. Didn't happen in the lifetime. Okay? Next verse is going to help us with it. Any other questions? Okay, the first part of the summary then is that receive is, I think I should have used the word obtain. That's a better, I have this in my notes and I should have changed that. They didn't obtain the promise. Okay? Yeah, they had the promise, but it didn't happen. I promise you $50 next week. Now, for you to obtain that, you got to have the $50, and I have to hand it to you. You die Friday. You don't get the 50. That's the idea. You may, in faith, believe in the promise, see? But you didn't obtain it. Now, there was a reason for this, and that's what verse 40 gives us. This is the rationale. This is the reason they did not obtain the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us. Now, those of you who are studying Greek, this is one of those genitive absolutes. The word God in the participle is in a absolute condition, and it's an absolute of cause. Because God provided some better thing for us, in order that, and his purpose is expressed, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete. So there's two parts to the reason. One is the foresight of God. He saw to it that Old Testament believers were not perfected or completed because he had us in mind in terms of the temporal conditions of that completion. God had something better than the Old Testament fathers experienced, is about what's being said in the first clause. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be perfected. The second thing was the purpose of God. Foresight of God meant he provided a better thing. Okay? The purpose of God was the final absolute. And remember, this word perfect has been used probably 10 times in the book so far. We've been told that the Old Testament sacrifices did not perfect the Old Testament believer, that they had a conscience problem relative to the sacrifices. Hence, they had to keep bringing sacrifices. It never cleared their conscience. It did not perfect their conscience. Here the idea is the final absolute perfection completion. I hyphenate that word because that word can mean both of those, is for all. Okay? Okay. Now that final completion is expressed in 10:14. Same word. We look at chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering has he perfected forever. The word perfected can mean brought to completion, given perfect standing. The concept is the absoluteness of being identified with Jesus Christ in his offering is such that it completes the believer before God. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified or set apart.
So the idea is that perfection was via Messiah's cross. Okay? Now for Messiah to be on the cross, he had to be here. None of the Old Testament believers got to see that. It didn't happen in their lifetime. They died before the promises of Messiah's coming were brought to fruition. Okay? So back to chapter 11. God provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Both Old Testament believers and New Testament believers are perfected by the one sacrifice of Messiah. Okay? Okay. Now they're dead. The people that he's writing to are living. And what he's encouraging these believers to do is not to look forward to something, but to look back to something. Here are Old Testament believers. And what they did was to look forward to the coming of Messiah. They were to anticipate that. And Messiah would bring with him deliverance. And Job was anticipating that deliverance. And every Old Testament knowledgeable believer was anticipating that deliverance. And it was something in the future. The temptation to the Hebrew Christians was for them to keep looking for something like that when the writer to the Hebrews is saying, no, it happened here. New Testament believers are to look back to the victory of that cross, because it is through that one sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are perfected or completed forever. And these would not be completed without this happening, and this completes us. Now, are there any questions about verse 12? And this is his concluding statement, you see, to this array of Old Testament believers through which there were things accomplished by faith, or trials that they faced by faith, etc., etc. All these were witnessed to through faith, but they did not obtain the promise of the coming of Messiah. Why? Because God provided a better thing in his foresight for us, that they would not be complete without us. And we would not be complete, in a sense, without them, via the cross. Okay, what he does then, and I think it's kind of sorry that you make the chapter division was made between this verse and the next verse, because the next verse is a conclusion that rightly relates to this verse, and it introduces the rest of the exhortations in the book. In 12, 1 and 2, you have a conclusion. It's introduced by the word wherefore. Now what this conclusion does is form an introduction. There's going to be a shift in gears now. For all practical purposes, the author is done with his major emphasis, the two doctrinal emphases that he has in the book. He has shown that the person of Christ and the covenant that he introduces is far surpasses anything that ever existed in old covenant time. And he has encouraged the believers, the Jewish Christians who were reading this book initially, to have confidence in that. There's two major themes up to this point. From here on out, he's going to exhort them, just like you have in various other New Testament literature. You have X amount of doctrine and an X amount of exhortation. So what this conclusion does is form an introduction. It is a conclusion, an introduction to 22 exhortations in chapters 12 and 13. He's going to appeal to the readers that they have certain attitudes, to do certain things on the basis of what he has written. And to finish chapter 11 and not include this verse is almost a travesty, because it applies it to us. Look, verse 1 of chapter 12. Wherefore, there is your concluding statement. Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. There's exhortation number 1. And exhortation number 2, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How? By looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, there's really an article here, of the faith, who for the joy, really should read, instead of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay? First thing you have in verse 1a is the stimulus. The stimulus is provided by the context. We are encompassed by these witnesses. Now the picture is the concept that's in view is that of a contest. You're in a contest. The word that's translated race is really the word contest in Greek. And so you should picture yourself like in an amphitheater, in a Greek amphitheater, and the Pan-Hellenic games are on, which we now call the Olympics. The Pan-Hellenic games are on, and you are the contestant, and you are surrounded by witnesses that are spoken of in chapter 11. It's not so. The idea isn't that up in heaven all of these Old Testament believers are there and they're sort of leaning over the parapets of heaven, and they see you down there and they're saying, "Keep going, keep going. Ooh, rah rah rah, sis boom bah, yay yay yay, go go go, don't quit, don't quit, don't quit." That's not the idea. The amphitheater is the inspired word of God, the record. These lives of faith are recorded in the Old Testament. And those lives that are recorded in the Old Testament urge us on to a consistent faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what the writer is testifying to is the permanence and the vividness of Old Testament Scripture. And it encompasses us. It's not to be ignored. They too, in other words, had to live a life that said, "I will trust the Lord." And they did it under extremely adverse circumstances. And if you are going to have any idea, any concept of being identified with Jesus Christ or God, doesn't matter what age you live in, this is the means that God has chosen for us to be identified with him in a dynamic way. The trials and accomplishments of the Old Testament believers encompass us about. And they are saying to us, have confidence in Jehovah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll take care of the problems for you. It's not an accident that the word witnesses in verse 1 of chapter 12 is a cognate noun of the verb in verse 39, the King James translates, obtained a good report. That word is a derivative of the word in verse 39. So there's a stimulus, the witnesses of the inspired record of God. The next thing that follows in verse 1b is a twofold exhortation. He asks us to do something. Okay? Okay, the first side of this coin is something we are to get rid of. And let us lay aside, seeing we're compassed about. By the way, here's a case where the King James interprets the participle. There is no word, There is no word seeing. It's the King James method of as causal. So there's no word seeing there. I'm just trying to illustrate to you that sometimes the King James translators take a shot at interpreting the participle, but they don't let you know. There's no way that they let you know. Okay? Okay, seeing we are compassed about, the first thing we are to do is to lay aside every weight. Now this word weight is a word that looks like this. It is the word ogkon, O-G-K-O-N, and ogkon means bulk or mass. I watched a couple rounds of Young fighting, what was the other guy today? Page? What was his name? Who? Page, yeah. The most obvious thing in the fight was that Young, who was 33 years old, was enormously out of condition. When he fought, when he was fighting in his prime, he weighed something like 206, and today went into the ring 226. And all of it was here in the midsection, so that he couldn't move. I mean, his legs were like this. And all this guy did was dance. Who won the fight, by the way? You're gonna say who won the fight. Okay. He had a lot of superfluous weight. He had bulk and mass around his wake, and consequently, there was nothing he could do. I mean, it was ridiculous. It was a ludicrous match, as most boxing matches have degenerated to in our age. The allusion, of course, again, is to the Olympiad. And in no way would you find a Greek athlete in the Olympics or the Pan-Hellenic Games being guilty of carrying upon himself bulk. He's going to get rid of it somehow. These people that train for the Olympics, I want to tell you, it's something. They train for years and years. They watch their diet. They're careful. Okay? About their weight, their bulk, their mass. And what the author is doing, of course, he is applying this to the Christian way of life. And when you take that concept and apply it to how we're to live our life, what he has in mind is anything superfluous. In other words, whatever it would be that would hinder us in terms of living our lives for Jesus Christ, it isn't worth it. And we will have to make the option about where our priorities are in terms of what's holding us back. And that is what he's asking here. He is saying, hey, make a priority of examining your life about superfluous hindrances relative to living the Christian life. It's not worth it. And he not only asks us to do that, he asks us to come to a positive conclusion and say, we'll lay those aside. I mean, what Greek athlete who's going to run the decathlon or go out to the decathlon, you know, he's not going to get in a race, you know, and tie 220-pound weights on his ankles. He may do that in terms of his workout to build up his leg strength and so on. But he's not going to do that in the race. He's stripping down to where he's bare bones and he's going to run. And what the author is asking, or what the Holy Spirit is asking us, is that in the Christian experience, don't let anything superfluous hinder your identity with Jesus Christ and Christian way of life. It's ridiculous. Okay? The second, well, this is still part of the twofold exhortation. The laying aside of every weight would be a reference to superfluous things. Okay? But we're not only to lay that aside, we're to lay it aside, and the sin. And he qualifies the word sin by a little word that I'd like to show you. It really looks like, let's see, I wrote the Greek statement out and I don't see it. Yes, I did. There it is, right? Where it should be.
You have the word the, and you have the word sin over here, and this word modifies the word sin. So what it does, it serves like a bracketing of force. And in between those two words, he has a word that looks like this. I'm going to write it down here, and then I'm going to translate it for you. He has a little modifier, euperistaton. E-U-P-E-R-I-S-T-A-T-O-N. Peri is a preposition which means around. Staton comes from the word histomi, which means to place, to put or place. And you means readily or easily or well around. So that what this word comes to mean then is to encircle, to easily encircle. And we would have to make it encircling here to modify sin. So we are to lay aside not only every weight, which is something encircling, or something superfluous, but the easily encircling sin. Or the sin which encircles easily. Now, again, let's go back to the illusion. The illusion is any type of an athletic contest. And we'll assume it's a race because he says to look away to Jesus, and that's what you would do if you were in a race. You would look at some object and make it your goal. Now, let's say you were going to be in the race. Would you wear a bathrobe to the race? You wouldn't make it to the first bend. Would you wear your bell-bottom trousers to the race? No, they'd trip you up. Would you wear anything that was going to restrict you in the race? That's the idea. This is something that would wrap around you and just trip you up. And it would do it very readily, very handily. So the sin which doth so easily encircle us and trap us in the Christian way of life in the context would be what? I mean, if you have a Ryrie, you read the footnote, and he says what? It has to be the sin of unbelief. I don't think there's any question that that is what he has in mind when he uses this article with the word sin. He has a specific sin in mind, and the only one that fits the context of the book, and also the immediate context of the passage, is the sin of unbelief. It is so much easier for us not to believe God than to believe God that we normally go to that side or to that swing of the pendulum. That is our normative thing. And it trips us up. It happens so easily. It happens so readily that we can often be in unbelief and not even know it. Find ourselves being negative to the promises of God. We find ourselves being negative to the issues of life. We find ourselves often being negative to the assembly gathering even. The sin of unbelief is an encircling sin that easily traps us and trips us up in the race or the contest that God has given us. Okay? Okay. The second exhortation: lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us. The second, that's the first one, is that we are to run the set before us contest. Okay? In other words, the Christian way of life is alluded to in the passage as like an athletic contest, like a race. It could be a foot race. It could be the decathlon. It could be any aspect of the Pan-Hellenic Games. And just like that is a contest, in a number of places in the New Testament, the Christian way of life is looked upon as that. This word set before us is like a robe that stretches out ahead of us. Okay? Now, because he alludes to the fact that we are to look to Jesus in this, this most likely has in mind, in terms of the contest, the race. And so the King James just translates it that way, the race that is set before us. Okay? How are we going to do that? In other words, how are we going to be to lay aside that which is superfluous? How are we going to lay aside the sin that encircles us so readily? How are we going to run the race set before us, the contest? Well, that's the next thing that the author does. He gives us a means and an incentive in verse 2. He doesn't leave us wondering or leave us to our own devices in how we're going to do this. And that means an incentive is the person of Christ and what he has accomplished. Okay? Verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, and I'm interpreting this adverbial participle as a participle of means. Let us lay aside the sin that doth so easily beset us. Let us run the race with patience by means of looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of not our faith, but the faith. So what he deals with, first of all, is what he is. What Jesus Christ is. He is the author. Now that word, we've had it once before. That word is the word that means originator. We had that word in chapter 2. By the way, the allusion holds throughout. Here, if you are in a race, particularly if you're in a 100-yard dash or a 440 or something, or a 220 or a 440, one of the things that you'll be told is that you fix your eye on that goal. Once you start, you fix your eye on that goal, and you don't look any direction except at the goal. Concentrate on the goal. If you look to the right or the left, you may break your concentration. So that a runner, if he looks over his shoulder, he may stumble, he may trip, he may get off course, he may lose sight, he may lose his concentration, and he may lose the race. Yesterday they had a horse in the Kentucky Derby that was a one-eyed horse. And somebody asked, can he concentrate with the other eye where he's not sort of doing this to see where he is? And they said, yes, he's been trained to do that. That's what this is. You're to have sort of an eye on the goal. But the thing that you look at in terms of the Christian way of life is at the Lord Jesus Christ. You start looking at the right or to the left, and you look at other Christians, and you look at other people's testimonies. Maybe you look at how other people treat you. You'll be sadly disappointed in the Christian experience. You're not going to get rid of the weights that easily beset you and the sin of unbelief by looking around in terms of the contest. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is described in terms of what he has accomplished, who he is, and what he has accomplished. First of all, he is the author or originator of the faith. This word, the faith, since it has an article with it, most likely means the Christian way of life or a Christian body of doctrine. Christian truth. It's possible that this article could reach back to faith in the context, but most likely here means the Christian body of truth. He is the one who originated it. He is the author. He is also the finisher of the faith. In other words, the faith is completed by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is nothing left to be added to it. There's nothing new can be introduced to it. Was it Ironside or somebody who said, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Because it's all complete in the New Testament centered around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. so that somebody's always coming up to you with some new doctrine. It's probably not true, because if it's true, it's not new. Christ is the finisher and completer of the faith. Second thing that he does is talk about what he did. I'd like to show you something here. The King James, both the King James and the New American Standard, translate the participle, the preposition that is used here, for, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I don't think that's a good translation of that participle, and I want to show you why. Logically, I don't think it's a good translation, because it makes it look like that Jesus knew that something was going to transpire after the cross, and the reason that he went to the cross was to get that thing that was going to transpire at the end of the cross. Now that would look like somewhat like a selfish motive for going to the cross. And we know that he emptied himself of, that's not the right. He was devoid of that type of motivation. In the cross, he's giving of himself. So I don't think it's a good translation. I think it misapplies the statement. The statement, I think, should read this way: who, instead of, or in place of, the joy that was set before him, or that was standing near him. He endured the cross, despising the shame. Okay? Now, what was the joy? Well, let's first of all work on this little word. This is a preposition, anti. A-N-T-I. The root meaning of anti in New Testament times was face to face. But it comes to mean instead of, or in place of. Okay? Now let me show you a couple uses of that preposition that is used that way. Will you look at Luke 11:11? Here's a very, it's translated for here in the King James, if I remember correctly. But here's a perfect place where anti should be translated instead of. Speaking about human beings in terms of their relationship, our Lord said, "If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent?" The word for there is the word anti. If he asked the fish, would a human father, instead of a fish, give his child a serpent? The obvious answer is, of course, he wouldn't do that. Okay? In other words, human beings have better sense than to do that. How much more sense does God have in terms of answering our prayers for our benefit is the idea. So in Luke 11:11, you have a perfect illustration of that preposition that should be translated instead of. Will you look at 1 Corinthians? If I look at this, I'll have to go through a big explanation. Let's not look at it. Let's go back to Hebrews. Right across the page, Hebrews 12 and verse 16, in the same context. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. In the place of his birthright, in the stead of his birthright, he took a portion of meat. He sacrificed something permanent for something immediate. Okay? Okay. There's a number of these instances. The other instance is, that I didn't want to turn to, is that a woman was given hair for a covering. in the place of a covering on her head, she was given hair. She had lots of hair that covered her head. That's the idea. Okay? In the stead of a covering, she was given hair on her head. All right. How does that affect, if we say this is the translation, a better translation, how does that affect the interpretation? Oh, it greatly affects it. Because in this translation, instead of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, the joy would be all the eternal blessings that the Lord Jesus had with the Father before he became human. It would reach back before the cross instead of looking to what happened after the cross. And in the place of that joy of eternal bliss with God and the adoration of the angelic host and the glories of heaven, in the place of that joy, he endured the cross, despising the shame. By looking to him and his example, the believer is motivated to strip away from himself these things that would entangle himself in his Christian experience and lay aside the sin of unbelief because of the example of Jesus Christ. Okay? The last thing that we're told about Christ is where he is. Okay? This is an incentive for us. Last part of the verse. And he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the third or fourth time. This is his exaltation. Okay? This is his exaltation. The second aspect of this reference to Christ is his cross work. The first aspect is that he is the originator of the faith. So if you want to know something about the faith, you look to the originator. His cross work is a stimulation for us to persevere. And the blessing that he now enjoys is the blessing that he will share with us. So, a good conclusion to chapter 11 is verse 1 and 2 of chapter 12. Now, are there questions that maybe that I can answer? Maybe we've raised about what we said. A question? Yes. Yeah, I think that the shame of the... Yes, this is an expression of our Lord's attitude toward the humiliation of the cross. And I think he looked down at the humiliation of the cross in the sense that it did not have a lot of significance. And I think the humiliation of the cross, from our perspective, is almost similar. In other words, I think he was looking more at the victory of the cross than the humiliation of the cross. Which it makes sense, in speaking from his viewpoint as a person. You notice that the human name of Jesus, the human name of Christ is just Jesus. And the emphasis is his viewpoint of the cross. And from his viewpoint, the shame of the cross would be something that he would minimize. We often want to maximize that. I think from his viewpoint, he'd want to minimize that and emphasize the victory of the cross. To look down on. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Good question. Any more? Well, we're asked then in verse 3, which is the next exhortation, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. It's a contextual statement. We'll take up with it Wednesday night. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. As we look to our Lord, each of us individually, in terms of this that we call the Christian experience, the race, the contest, we pray that
the stimulus of his person, of his example, of what he did, of what he accomplished, will not escape us. We know that every person in this room who is a believer experiences that which would trip him up in the race. And we ask our Father that we would be readily, with alacrity, we would recognize those things and we'd lay them aside. We know that this only happened as we look unto Christ himself personally, in our own personal contest that he's involved with and we are involved with. And we just ask that each individual will sense the application of the Holy Spirit to his or her personal life in this, in Christ's name. Amen.